There she is, brilliant. Marlon would come and read us our main reading for tonight. Thank you.
This is reading from Paul the Apostle's to Titus, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. But as for you, what accords with sound doctrine? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Oh, can we pray? Oh, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Please put great joy into David as he preaches your word, and great joy into us as we listen. Oh, Lord, we just do thank you so much. We ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that the seed sown may take root and grow, and that we may remember your word. We pray every blessing on your people throughout the world who are worshipping together. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're coming back to this passage of Titus chapter 2 this evening to look again at what the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to teach, as he describes in verse 1 as what accords with sound and healthy doctrine. We need to remember that Paul here isn't teaching moralism. It's right, as we'll see next time when we look at verses 11 to 14, it's right that Christians are called to live morally upright lives, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's what we are called to do, which we'll look at next time. But if we begin there, if we begin with morals, then we'll miss the point of what Paul is saying. If you remember, all of verses 2 to 10 is summarized by what Paul writes at the end of verse 10, that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As we said before, which the context which is our focus this evening, our particular focus this evening, the context is how Christian slaves or employees ought to behave. In order that in everything, for example, what Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, which we'll look at later, about them being submissive and well-pleasing, not pilfering and so forth, but by their lives, they would adorn or wear the doctrine of God, our Savior. That Greek word for adorn is cosmeo, which we said where we get the word cosmetics from. It's what one wears. You put on a beauty which is not your own or enhances your own or something like that, but you're putting it on top of your natural self in order to convey something. And Paul here, Paul is wanting slaves to and so forth to put on this beautiful doctrine of God, our Savior. As I said last time, verse 10 doesn't have to be just for slaves. Doesn't have to be just for those in employment. Rather, it acts as a closing summary statement for everything that came before it, which we've already looked at. That older men, verse 2, who profess faith in Jesus Christ should wear the doctrine, the teaching of God. The same with older women in verse 3 who would call themselves Christian. The younger women, verse 4, the younger men, verse 6, and so forth. The point is that if you profess to be a believer in biblical truth and therefore a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then whoever you are, live in such a way that promotes the worth, the wisdom, the benefits of such truth and salvation. That's how the NIV translates the end of verse 10. That in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, I haven't highlighted this before, but it does seem that Paul is concerned what Cretans think of the church. Look at verse 5 and how he wants the younger men to live, the younger women to live in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. And then look at verse 8 at how Titus was to live in such a way so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So in this passage on how belief should affect behavior, three times, in verse 5, verse 8, and then at the end of verse 10, three times Paul gives his reasoning for urging this godly living. And I think we could summarize it by saying, whoever you are as a believer, whatever it is you do as a believer, but live a godly life for the glory of God. Live a godly life for the glory of God. And this evening's focus is on employment. That those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who are employed should fulfill whatever their honest employment is to the glory of God. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, which a number of us here have read or are still reading, Kent Hughes writes in a chapter looking at employment that according to surveys carried out, and to be fair, they're mainly in the United States of America, so the British thing could be different somewhat, okay? These American surveys have shown that the work ethics of Christians and non-Christians are virtually identical. Virtually identical. In other words, whether it's laziness, and employees are spending too much of the working day not actually working, but instead, for example, surfing the internet, or updating their social media, or taking long lunch breaks, or having regular chit-chats with others. Whether it's laziness, or it's the opposite end of the spectrum and it's overworking, where employees have put their career before their marriage, before their family, before their friends, before their church. But unnecessarily, they're working long hours and weekends, working like a workaholic, putting in the hours, not because there's a need for them to do it, but because they have an obsession in working long hours. But the surveys show that there is no distinction, no difference in workplace behavior between the born-again Christian and the godless unbeliever. So, in the places where Christians work, the surveys suggest that Christians are not making the teaching about God, our Savior, noticeably attractive. So we're looking at employment tonight, at how God sees it. And then we'll come back briefly to look at these specific verses 9 and 10 here in Titus 2. Where do we begin when we look at employment? Well, as you would expect, we begin in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where we see God the Creator as a worker. That's what clearly comes across in the opening two chapters of Genesis, that God worked. And then, chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. The fact that our Heavenly Father is a worker, and John 5, verse 17 tells us he is still at work. The fact that our Father is a worker shows endorsement. It shows dignity to every form of legitimate work. Now, I put that word legitimate in there because I put it to you that not all forms of work are legitimate. Now, I recognize this is a very subjective sort of subject here, you know, and what might be okay for some is not okay for others. But I would put it to you, for example, prostitution is not a legitimate kind of work. I hope you agree with that. Drug dealing is not a legitimate form of work. I think, too, from what we heard last Sunday evening, we could say that God's endorsement would not be towards anyone who would work in an abortion clinic. There's no dignity in that. It is subjective, though. Some Christians would have no problem working in a brewery. Some would be very much against it. When I was working secular work, I worked for a company which others didn't feel Christians should be working in. I worked for Provident Personal Credit, a company that gave small personal loans to those that banks wouldn't touch because they were high risk. What we did was legal. It was perfectly legal. We had a license and all to do it, but it had a certain sort of controversy about it. We were called legalized loan sharks and so forth. And so in that organization, a number of us Christians would get together regularly and say, is this right? Should we be working here? So in some areas, it's very subjective what is legitimate work. Other areas, it's pretty straightforward. But since our Creator works and we are all made in His image, then legitimate work that we would do has an intrinsic dignity to it. But also, having made Adam and Eve, what did God command them to do? Were they simply to wander around the Garden of Eden, picking flowers and making daisy chains and procreating and filling the world with babies? Was that all that they were called to do? Well, they were to work. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. So even in a perfect world without the thorns and thistles of the fall, but mankind was to be a community of workers. And work was seen as a God-intended activity and therefore a good thing. Work is a noble thing for us to do. David Ben-Gurion, who was the primary national founder of the State of Israel, the first prime minister of Israel, he said this about the nobility of work. We do not consider manual work as a curse or a bitter necessity, not even as a means of making a living. We consider it as a high human function, as a basis of human life, the most dignified thing in the life of a human being, and that ought to be free and creative. Men ought to be proud of it. But sadly, as with everything in this good creation, the curse has affected work. Genesis 3 shows how now the ground is cursed because of Adam's rebellion. Now work, which remains still good and noble, but now it has become painful toil. Now man must sweat for a living. And for sure, some will sweat more than others. For sure, some are in a better position than others. But the prevailing pattern for the world is that of painful toil, as well as an underlying sense of futility, an underlying sense of frustration. You think of what the preacher in Ecclesiastes describes of his frustrations how he describes himself and his findings after living a sort of life where he leaves God out of everything he does. And you read those opening 10 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and you see all that he did. Here was a man who had great building projects. Here was a man who accumulated massive amounts of wealth. You read of the great extravagances of his leisure and entertainment. He fed himself on everything he wanted. He lists all that he did in order to find purpose, in order to find meaning to his life. And his conclusion to all of his work, to all of his efforts, you read in verse 11. As I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. I think that's probably how employment will seem to a lot of British employed these days. For sure, there'll be some levels of benefit and satisfaction to those who complete projects, to those who serve others. I can imagine that someone who saves another person's life, there'd be a great deal of satisfaction in that. A midwife who delivers a baby safely and presents the baby to its mother, there would be a great sense of satisfaction to that. Where I work in my study, I can see down the back alley, and every Wednesday morning, the bin man comes down the back alley and empties all the bins. And to me, I think, that must be very satisfying. To empty every single bin, to take it away, and all the bins are empty again. There's a sense of achieving something, of doing something that had to be done before, but now it's been done and it's taken care of. For sure, there are some things that leave people with a certain level of satisfaction. But even so, there's still sweat. There's still toil, and any joy from the work that's done is fleeting. And certainly, if you are stuck at the back of a warehouse on an industrial estate somewhere, making something insignificant, like what? Like wooden sticks to stir coffee in Costa. When I help out at Trekkers and we get the little sticky beads out and we're making cards or making something, I sometimes think to myself, I wonder who made this. You know, somebody sat somewhere in a factory watching a machine put these sticky beads on plastic. And imagine, you know, if that was your job, I imagine you might ask yourself, is this it? Is this all that my life can be summed up as? I make sticky beads and stick them on plastic. For a Christian, no, employment can be different. For a Christian, employment should be different. God doesn't promise to remove the sweat and the toil from our work, but the meaninglessness of work is removed. And it's removed when we view our work as God intended our work to be viewed. Back in 2010, James Ward, who is the creator of the blog I Like Boring Things, he launched a conference called the Boring Conference. And it's a one-day celebration of the mundane, a one-day celebration of the ordinary and of the overlooked. And in the past, speakers have addressed seemingly meaningless topics like sneezing, like sounds that vending machines make, lectures on inkjet printers of 1999. And this guy, James Ward, he knows that the topics may be boring, but the speakers can take a mundane subject like the sound a vending machine makes and make it interesting, make it meaningful, make it even joyful. As believers, when we look at work as God looks at work, when we remember the hand of a sovereign God on our lives and how every day of our life was pre-planned, was predetermined for us, then we can see how even the most mundane, the most monotonous of activities has a God-intended purpose to it. If you think even of what Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, how he says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So again, we get a picture of that sense, how each of us has an eternally prepared work to do. And we do that work primarily, not for Provident, as it was for me, but for God. For God. Now, if that's true, if our work has that God-designed purpose to it, then ultimately, whilst we may talk about those like me in full-time Christian ministry and those in secular ministry as though one is more sacred than the other, ultimately, though, there is no distinction. Ultimately, there's no distinction, since whatever God has determined for us to do is His work. It's His work which He pre-prepared for us to do. And therefore, every form of work, in a sense, is a form of ministry. And therefore sacred, since it's the working out of His purposes. So all work, all honest, legitimate work, whatever it may be, but God delights in it. And it's His opportunity for you and I to serve Him and to honor Him through it. Whether you're sat at a till in Asda or at secretarial in an office somewhere, whether it's cleaning teeth or it's cleaning roads with a road sweeper, whether you're delivering the post or delivering babies or delivering the milk, or you're emptying bins on a Wednesday morning, whether you're at home making a home as a stay-at-home mum, or you're building a house as a bricklayer and a carpenter, whether it's performing open-heart surgery or you're opening car doors as a concierge at the front of a hotel. But all work done for God's glory is the Lord's work. Whatever we do, our ultimate boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever we do, then ultimately we're doing it for Him. Think of what Paul writes to the church at Colossae, Colossae 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, he said, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Or verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So if we can get our heads around that, you see, this is what the renewing of our minds means. When we apply God's word to how we think, and it changes the way we think, okay? If we can get our heads around this, if we can see our work, whatever it is, as work unto the Lord, then even though work may be hard, it may be wearying, even though it may not appear to be very stimulating work, we can still glorify God by how we view whatever it is we do. Stacking shelves in Tesco may not feel like holy work, but it is if you see it as the work that God has appointed you to do. And when you can say to yourself, I'm doing this for Jesus, and therefore I do it heartily. And so you do it then for His glory. So how can we approach our work with that mindset, that God view of work? And again, Kent Hughes shows from Scripture four practical disciplines to fulfilling your employment as unto the Lord. First of all, he says, do your work with energy. Do your work with energy. Whether we're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but Scripture calls on God's people, on those who profess faith in the Lord, to do their work energetically as opposed to lazily. You think of what the writer in the Proverbs says, Proverbs 6, verse 6. He says, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up?" And Paul has similar strong words for the church of believers there at Thessalonica. Some of them weren't working, and yet these non-workers were still sponging off the others in the church. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "Dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives, and don't follow the tradition they received from us." Verse 10, "Even while we were with you, we gave this command. Those unwilling to work," and I stress the word unwilling, "those unwilling to work will not get to eat." Brother, sister, we cannot be lazy in our work and think we're honoring the Lord in our work. But energetic, hard-working employees glorify God. And they show to their employers the worth of employing such people, such Christians. Look at the way they do their work. Secondly, Christian workers should do their work with enthusiasm. "Whatever you do," Paul said, "work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And he told the church in Rome something similar, Romans 12, verse 11, "Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically." Enthusiastically. Someone needs to come and tell me that tomorrow morning. It's hard, isn't it, to work enthusiastically sometimes. It's hard to do the work that we're responsible for to do it with such enthusiasm. When I'm washing cups at Trekkers, I can easily forget to do it enthusiastically. It would be easier just to run them under cold water sometimes, I think, and throw them back in the drawer. They're only kids, you know. They won't mind. But then I remind myself, who am I doing this for? I'm not doing it primarily for them. I'm doing it primarily for Jesus. He is the one who's going to drink from this cup, as it were. And so I wash the cup with soap. I rinse the cup out with water. I put it out to dry. I dry it myself. I stack it in the right colors just for Margaret. But I do all of these things because I'm wanting to do it primarily for Christ. I do it, I hope I do it, as though if Christ were to walk into that kitchen, how would he find me washing his cups? What attitude would he find me with there in the kitchen? Would he find me doing the work appointed to me enthusiastically or lazily? Thirdly, we're called to do our work wholeheartedly. And again, Paul writes to the Christian workers at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people." And you imagine this scene. Some of you who have worked, you may well have done this yourself, but you imagine the scene when the manager comes out of her office and is walking around the desks, and because she's there, then everyone out on the floor looks busy. Everyone is focused on their work. Everyone appears totally dependable. You can leave us, miss, and we'll just get on with this, whether you're here or not. And then she announces she's off out for the afternoon to a meeting. And when she leaves, then suddenly the atmosphere changes from that busy room of activity to, you know, hands behind the head. She's gone. And swinging back on the chairs. And chit-chat and playing solitaire on computers. But none of the earlier enthusiasm remains. God's people aren't to behave like that. Yes, your boss may be gone. She may have left the room, but your ultimate boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still there. He's still in the room. And according to verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 6, He will reward you for your good works, whether they're in the workplace or later in heaven. Fourthly and finally, Christ's employees should do their work with excellence. With excellence. To be fair, you may not be the best in your office or in your factory. To be fair, you may not be the most experienced. You may not be the most trained in the office or wherever it is you work. But whatever you do will be done well. It'll be good work because ultimately you're doing it, remember, again, for the Lord. So imagine then how productive UK industry would be if Christians were distinct from unbelievers in their work of place. If Christians in employment worked like this with energy, with enthusiasm, wholeheartedly, and with excellence. Not like most others, just doing it to please their boss or doing it in the hope of gaining something for themselves from it, but actually having this mindset, this Christian attitude to your work, whatever it is you do. But however brilliant or however monotonous it may be, but to have the mindset that says, I do it, knowing God has given me it, and therefore I do it primarily for Him. What an impact that would have on our economy. What an impact that would have on our witness in the workplace, in making the doctrine of God our Savior appear attractive to those who employ us and who pay us our monthly salary. For the Christian workers in Crete, Paul wanted them to honor God by always obeying their masters. And I'm assuming Paul meant by that, you know, that wouldn't involve deliberately sinning against God. I'm assuming that. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. In other words, work as obedient, faithful, respectful, trustworthy employees. Those four characteristics would look great anywhere, never mind in Crete. Think of how Christian workers in Newcastle and Gateshead could be known for their obedience, for their faithfulness, for their respect, for their trustworthiness. But I think wherever you work, whatever your context is, but if you can apply those things to where you work, you're adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. If you can notice what others are doing that isn't those things, then you deliberately work out these things in that context. Work out obedience in your context. Work out trustworthiness. Work out respect and so forth in your context. I remember when I worked in Bradford, and I remember seeing staff at 4:45 switching off their computers, going to the toilet and getting ready to leave bang on 5 o'clock. And as a Christian, I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I stayed till at least 5 o'clock and then left to go home. Or I remember people photocopying personal stuff, which is basically what Paul talks about here of pilfering. And I didn't want to do that. As a Christian, I went to my boss and I asked my boss, would it be okay if I photocopied some of this work? It was actually for children's work. And he looked at me as if I was an alien, like a strange man asking permission to photocopy personal work. And he looked at me and said, "Thank you, David. You photocopy whatever you want." And to me, that was adorning the gospel of God and making it look attractive in the workplace. You and I, you especially, look and see in the context where you work, look and see where your colleagues cut corners. Look and see where your colleagues exploit the system for selfish gain, and you apply these things: obedience, faithfulness, respect, and trustworthiness. Apply those things in those areas, and you will be honoring the Lord in your work. And whatever legitimate work it is that you do, but do it, as we listed earlier, do it with energy. Do it with enthusiasm. Do it wholeheartedly. Do it with excellence. Do your work like that, knowing that though you may not be seen doing it, still the Lord your God sees it, and he is pleased with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for showing us the nobility of work, the dignity of work. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us back to your word and showing us, Lord, how you see work. Father, help us who are still working. Help us to apply these things in our lives. Help us to remember that word, whatever we do, whatever it is, but to do it as unto you and not to men. Help us to work this out, Lord. Tomorrow, when we get up, and we turn up on time at work, help us to work it out and to honor you, Lord, knowing in our hearts that you're watching us with a smile, knowing that we who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we live lives that are no longer our own, but we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We now belong to him, and now we live for his glory. Wherever that may be, whether it's in Tesco or it's in a hospital, whether it's in Greg's bakery or whether it's cleaning the street. Lord, whatever it is, help us to remember we work for you. Lord, we ask all of these things then in the name of our Savior, the one we want to please, the one we want to honor, Jesus Christ. Amen.